Revelation chapter 6, and let's just read the chapter together to remind ourselves of what we thought on the last time and to prepare ourselves for what is to come this morning. This is God's word. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in its hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?" Amen. This is God's word for us this morning. Let's just pray together before we think on it more fully. Loving God, may the words of these lips, may the meditation of all of our hearts, may they be found acceptable in your sight this day. Come speak to your children, to speaker and listener alike, and may it all be for your glory. Amen. I don't know if you know about this piece of history or not, but when Britain was close to defeat during the Second World War and the entire British army was trapped at Dunkirk, in desperation, George VI called for a national day of prayer to be held on the 26th of May, 1940. In a national broadcast, he instructed the people of the UK to turn back to God in a spirit of repentance and to plead for divine help. Millions of people across the British Isles flocked into churches praying for deliverance, and this photograph shows the extraordinary scene outside Westminster Abbey as people queued for prayer. Two events immediately followed. Firstly, a violent storm arose over the Dunkirk region, which grounded the Luftwaffe, which had been killing thousands on the beaches. And then secondly, there was a great calm that descended on the channel, the like of which hadn't been seen for a generation, which allowed hundreds of tiny boats to sail across and rescue 335,000 soldiers, rather than the estimated 20 or 30,000. From that moment on, people referred to what happened as the miracle of Dunkirk. You don't tend to hear so much about that because it's all to do with prayer and it's all to do with God's help. But that was a true event near the beginning of the Second World War. Prayer. Prayer. Desperate prayer in desperate times. And God hears. And God answers. This morning, as we dig back into Revelation 6, we think on opening the seals and we find two worlds in prayer. These prayers and pleas are offered by two different sets of people, saints and sinners, those in heaven and those on earth facing horrific times, martyrs living in peace now and men who are living in panic. You'll remember a few weeks back we started looking at opening the seals and we saw the four terrible horsemen. The worthy Lamb of God began to open the seals, revealing all that was to come. We saw the white horse of deception as the Antichrist came to deceive people into thinking that he brought peace and prosperity. This led to the red horse of dismay as peace was vanquished and as war came. And we know that war often leads to famine. And the third seal was opened, revealing the black horse of despair. There were shortages, starvation, separation. And as we know, famine often leads to death. And we saw the fourth terrible horseman, the pale horse of death. And we saw that a quarter of the remaining population would be killed, verse 8, by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. These are dark and dismal days, and yet we remembered that the sovereign is on his throne, and he is still in control. It is just that he is exacting his righteous justice on an unbelieving world. This is a time of tribulation. A seven-year period that comes after the rapture when Christians, believers in, followers of Jesus have been called up to heaven. This rapture was at the start of chapter 4 after the church age of chapters 2 and 3. It's a picture for us in John being called up to heaven. The tribulation period is a period set out in Daniel. So you know a wee bit of your Old Testament here. Daniel chapter 12 verse 7 is a time, times, and half a time. It's made up of 2 3-and-a-half-year periods. And during the first half, we witnessed the opening of these seals. And we could spend forever, by the way, trying to talk about the tribulation period and how it's worked out and what it is. And you can study that for yourselves, okay? Daniel, the latter half of Daniel. Carry on reading here in Revelation as well. Today, we see the next two seals being opened. And we find two sets of people who are drawn to prayer, who are drawn to call out in desperation and despair. And the first set are found in verses 9 to 11, and these are the tribulation saints in heaven. They're in heaven. And we're taken back to heaven, and I'll explain that as we go. We've been watching, and the first four seals been opened. We've been watching what's been happening on earth. But here we find martyrs under the altar. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. The first thing to see here is the people involved. Who are these people? We see an altar with the souls of the martyred underneath. And there's a whole lot of debate about what this altar is. And if you remember anything from the Old Testament, you'll remember that there are two specific altars in the tabernacle. There were two specific altars in the temple. One was the altar of burnt offering, where sacrifices were made. That was in the outer part of the tabernacle or the temple. And the other was the altar of incense, where prayers were offered. And it was right next to the sanctuary or to the holy place. And we know, of course, maybe you don't, so I'm going to tell you, but we know that Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle according to a pattern. And do you know what that pattern was? The pattern resembled what is in heaven. And you're saying to me, how can I be so sure? Well, Hebrews chapter 8, and you could read this for yourself. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, it says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So we have a replica on earth of what was in heaven, and now we're back in heaven, and these two altars are there. So which altar is this that John's seeing and talking about? Well, we're not told specifically, so in a sense, I could fudge this by saying we don't need to know. But I've got a wee bit of a theory on it, so I'm going to pass that on to you. And as I've said before with Revelation, Revelation's one of these books where we will differ at times on some of its interpretations. So take what I say, pray about it, read it, think about it compared to what you know and see here, and see if it makes sense. We're told here that the souls of those who had been slain were underneath this altar. That, for me, would point right to the altar of sacrifice. This is where the blood of the sacrifice was placed. When a lamb was slain on the altar, the blood and the ash would be a testimony to its sacrifice. Being where they are, these folks offer a testimony to what they have done. Alongside that, by being underneath the altar, we can also picture them being under the care and protection of the Lamb that was sacrificed, the perfect Lamb of God. They are under the care of Jesus, Lamb of God. And I find that whole picture just amazing. Of course, we still have to ascertain who these folks are that are under this altar. John tells us that they are the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. These individuals were obviously martyrs for Christ. And since believers were raptured prior to the pouring out of God's wrath on the earth, these martyrs here are those who came to Christ during the tribulation period. They are tribulation martyrs. Obviously, there's going to be a widespread persecution of believers even during the early part of this seven-year tribulation period. These were saved after the rapture of the church and have given their lives for their faith. And Satan's going to unleash a reign of terror and murder upon those who don't conform to his mark and follow the Antichrist. And that's confirmed in Jesus' words in Matthew 24. We've thought of them before. When he speaks of that time of tribulation, he says, of deception, of war, of famine, and of death. Matthew 24, verse 9 says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. That's translated in the ESV as, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And so this answers a question then that I've been asked a little bit after the last sermon. Can folks be saved after the rapture? And yes, I firmly believe they can and they will. There will be those in our families, those amongst our friends and colleagues who, once we are called up, once we are called home, will suddenly realize that all that we shared with them is correct and true. And they will turn back to the Bible to seek proof of this. They will turn to the Word of God and in search of answers to all that's happened. And God will graciously open their eyes at that time for them to be able to see and to know the truth. Yet they will face even more persecution and hardship than we will because of that. Most of the people who come to faith in Jesus during this time period will be called upon to lay down their lives for Jesus. And these tribulation saints will refuse to follow the Antichrist. They will reject him and they will reject his system. They will be hunted down like dogs and they will be executed for their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we read of as we go through Revelation. The reason for the persecution and slaughter is evident. The text says that it was because of the word of God and because of their testimony which they maintained. These new believers weren't fickle like we can be at times, brothers and sisters. These believers knew the truth and they realized they had missed out before. And they were committed to proclaiming the message of the Bible and being loyal to Christ. And as a result, they're going to suffer persecution and slaughter, likely at the hands of the Antichrist and his one world government. That's the people involved. But what about the petition that they make? What about their prayer? What about their cry? Verse 10, They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" The martyred saints are seen crying out with a loud voice unto the Lord. They aren't praying for mercy for those who've wronged them. They're praying for judgment, for the shedding of innocent blood. This isn't Jesus on the cross in Luke 23 where he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." It's not a prayer like that of Stephen praying as he was dying in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, who said, "Lord, do not hold this against them." This is a prayer for judgment. They want vengeance. This is like the imprecatory Psalms, Psalms calling for God to act justly and mete out judgment on his enemies. The day of grace will have ended during the time of tribulation. God's mercy will no longer be extended. This will be a time of divine judgment. And the saints here are praying that God's name would be honored and that those who have killed the saints would be judged for their wickedness. They're praying for God's justice. I heard a story about a truck driver who drove into an all-night stop in a restaurant somewhere in Nebraska. The waitress had just served him when three swaggering leather jacket motorcyclists, those of the Hell's Angel variety, entered and rushed up to this truck driver, apparently spoiling for a fight. One grabbed the hamburger off his plate, the other helped himself to a handful of his French fries, and the third picked up his coffee and began to drink it. The trucker did not respond how we might expect him to. Instead, he calmly rose, picked up his bill, walked to the front of the room, put the bill and his money on the cash register, and went out the door. The waitress followed behind him to put the money in the till, and she stood watching out the door as the big truck drove away into the night. When she returned, one of the motorcyclists said to her, "Well, he wasn't much of a man, was he?" And she replied, "I can't answer to that, but he's not much of a truck driver either. He's just ran over three motorbikes out in the parking lot." Some of you are a bit slow there. That's how we meet out vengeance, isn't it? That's how we repay evil for evil. We seek revenge. Here in heaven, these martyrs under the altar are asking God to take vengeance. They're handling it properly. They're putting it into God's hands. They're appealing to God's attributes of being holy and true. God is holy and must judge sin, and he's true and he's faithful to keep his promises. This is not a sinful revenge that these martyrs have. It's a strong desire to see God's justice poured out on an unbelieving and rejecting world. God's judgment is going to come, friends. And I certainly wouldn't want to face the wrath of God. I am glad I know salvation now through Jesus Christ. Don't wait. Don't wait. Make sure you know it today as well. And just see the promises that these folks received in response to their prayer. Verse 11. "Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed." God gives these martyrs a twofold promise here. First of all, they're given a symbolic gift of a white robe. These white robes throughout Scripture symbolize God's gift of eternal righteousness and glory, which the redeemed will enjoy in heaven. It signifies their purity, their saved condition. They're clothed in white because they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Second, he tells them that they must wait just a little longer. They are told to rest yet for a little season. There are going to be others who will die for their faith. The Lord isn't finished with his work. They are to be patient and rest while he finishes his plan. There are many things we do not understand in the world today, aren't there? Why do the wicked prosper while God's children seem to suffer? Why are there such injustices in this world? Why does God allow these things to happen? We must learn to take our comfort from the fact that God is working out his plan, his eternal plan. It will be better down the road. It will be. He will balance all accounts one of these days. There's a coming day when the wicked will be cut off and the redeemed will share in the glory of God as we stand in the presence of our Redeemer for all eternity. Our duty now Our duty today is to remain faithful, even when we do not understand what is going on. God knows best. Trust Him. From the saints, we turn to look at the sinners. The sixth seal is cracked open, and we find the tribulation sinners. But they're not in heaven. They're in horror. They're facing a horrific time. While the saints in heaven are praying for judgment, the sinners on earth are praying for deliverance from God's wrath. Their lives are filled with horror as God pours out His wrath at the breaking of the sixth seal, an unbelievable time of destruction upon the earth is revealed. God's judgment now intensifies upon the world. In verses 12 to 14, detail the devastation of the world. This is what the sinners left will see happening all around them. I watched as He opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is an absolutely unbelievable scenario. I don't know if you've watched films like The Day After Tomorrow or Armageddon, but it's that real horror at the end of time. Here are six catastrophic events taking place, and they are all to do with nature. The first is a great earthquake. It's the first of three that we'll find in the book of Revelation. It's an unbelievably huge worldwide earthquake. We hear of earthquakes today, and these days we see pictures of the devastation they cause. We watched the scenes after the Indonesian earthquake the other week that left hundreds dead and read the reports of the tsunami that swiftly followed behind it. It's horrific. But this will be beyond our imaginations. This will be a cataclysmic earthquake. It will come with such power and such force. And John doesn't even describe it, although he does describe what comes next. He speaks of the sun turning black. Great clouds of dust and ash will be thrown into the atmosphere because of the earthquake and the tsunami that follows, dimming the powerful light of the sun. It speaks of sackcloth made of goat hair. That refers to black garments worn by mourners of the time. You put it over you like a robe, and it went all the way to the floor so that none of you was seen. You wouldn't want to draw attention to yourself while mourning the death of someone. A massive power cut. Can you imagine it? A universal power failure. Everything went black. The appearance of the moon will also be affected. It will become like blood. It will have a blood-red appearance, we're told. The moon will take on the appearance of blood as it tries to rise through a ravaged and contaminated atmosphere. Joel speaks of that in his prophecy of the day of the Lord. In Joel 2:31, he says, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." We're also told that the stars and the sky will fall to the earth like the fruit of a fig tree that is shaken by a violent wind. I tried to picture that because I've never seen a fig tree. Closest I got was the blossom on the trees out here on Acre Drive that come out so beautifully for a day, and then the violent wind comes and they're blown away. But we're talking about fig trees, the figs at the end of the season, the tree below, the wind blows and they just fall from the tree, crashing to the ground. This verse is telling us that there will be tremendous meteor showers that will fall upon the earth in those days. And those meteor showers will cause tremendous death and devastation. Whole cities, whole countries may be destroyed as the heavens come crashing down to the earth. And then John gives us the unusual picture of the sky receding like a scroll. And I don't know if you've ever pulled something out on tension, and then it hits the limit, and you let it go, and it springs back. The only thing I could think of was one of those tape measures. You know, those nice long tape measures that you pull out, and you hold in place, and then if the idiot at the other end lets it go, it suddenly springs back, and it catches your finger if you're the one that's holding it. And I've got this picture of that happening in the sky. It's literally going to be like that. The whole sky is literally going to roll up and disappear. And keep in mind that this is from a human perspective as John struggles to try and describe what he is witnessing. And with that, we found the mountains and the islands being removed from their place. There's no stability. No stability as the heavens above appear to roll up like a book, and as the mountains and islands are moved out of their places by the devastating geological occurrences that are unleashed upon the earth in those tragic days, mountains and islands will literally be moved out of their places, creating a devastation unlike the world has ever known. Do you know what? I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm not going to be here when that all happens. And with that, we get to see the reaction of the earth's residents. We see the despair of the wicked. This is going to be a terrifying time for the people of the world. And as John explains, it will affect a wide range of people. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Fear, panic. You notice what's missing? There's still no repentance. Still no turning back to God. Notice the sinner's position. They cower and they hide. Once cavemen in the past, you remember that from your history books growing up in school? Once cavemen in the past, and now in the future, at the end of time, guess what we're doing? We're running back to caves again. But we're not, because we're going to be in glory. And I pray that all of us are going to be in glory. But the people who are left are going back to the caves. Everyone will be severely affected by this terrifying judgment. Doesn't matter if you're slave or free. Doesn't matter if you're a king or a servant. Everyone will stand equal before God, and everyone will face God's wrath and judgment. And the world, however, will refuse to repent. They'll flee to the mountains. They'll beckon the rocks to fall upon them. Humanity is found seeking some type of shelter from Almighty God, some hiding place, some place of refuge and safety. For thousands of years, they have stood defiant in the face of God. They have refused his tender mercies and consumed their lives on sinful lusts. And in that terrible day, they are no longer standing in open defiance against God, but they are desperately trying to hide from his justice. The realization that he is God is beginning to sink in, but it's too late. And all they can do is hide in fear. See the sinner's plea there in verse 16. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Notice they all begin to pray in that day. They all cry out for the mountains and the rocks to cover them over so they can hide from the face of God. They literally want to die to escape the wrath of the Lamb. People who are too tough and too cool to pray today are going to pray on that day, but they're going to pray to the wrong places. Did you notice that? In their terror, they cry out for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the terrible gaze of God and his throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God. Here is a world that's rejected God at every turn. They've denied him. They've denied his son while they've embraced Satan and his false Christ. And now they must face his judgment, and they are filled with fear. And with all of that, notice that people will sense that their time is up. The perception, the sinner's perception. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? At this point, humanity realizes that the end is near. All of the preachings and warnings they've heard were true. The time has come to face God for the sins of the world. The reality of the judgment has gripped their hearts as they stand before God. They sense that their time is up and that they're about to face the undiluted wrath of Almighty God, and they're absolutely right. Humanity's time is up and judgment is coming, and they pray, but their prayers go unanswered. Nothing can deliver them from the judgment whose time has come. These folks are praying, but they're not praying to God. They're crying out for help, yet they're not calling in the one who could save them. Despite all that lies in front of them, they still don't see God and call out to the Lord. How sad is that? They're calling upon the natural world to save them. Humanity has always worshipped creation more than the Creator, but here the gods of this world will have no power to deliver them from the hand of Almighty God. They are fully aware of what is coming, but they are helpless to do anything about it. It is too late for mercy. Devastation. Despair. And the question is asked, who can stand? Who can stand? And the truth is that none of us can stand in our own right. We're all sinners. We've all failed God. We've all rejected Him, rebelled against Him. We've all turned our own way. Yet God in His grace, God in His mercy, has reached out in love. He sent Jesus, His Son, to this earth. Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. We have the opportunity now to receive that salvation, to turn from our sin and to be saved. We have the opportunity today to stand clothed in Christ's righteousness. You've heard what is to come. One day soon it's going to be too late. In that time of tribulation, when those seals are opened, it will be too late. The prayers of the saints will be answered as judgment is poured out, and the prayers of sinners will fall on deaf ears. There will be no escape. So what will you do today? What will you do? Will you prepare to meet Him on that day as your Savior and as your Lord? Or are you going to end up facing Him that day as the judge? Let's pray together, shall we? Loving God, we pray that You would allow these words to sink into our minds today. I pray that You would take away anything that's of man in there and let remain only that which is of You. Lord, these are hard words. They're difficult words. They're dark and dismal days that lie in front, and none of us wants to be there, Father God. And so, Lord, we want to thank You, first of all, for saving us. For in Your grace and Your mercy today, sending Jesus to die on the cross to save us, we thank You for our salvation. And Lord, I do just want to pray for any in this room this morning who do not know You yet as Savior and Lord. Lord, I pray that You would lift the scales from their eyes. I pray that You would allow them to see You. I pray that You would allow them to know the truth, and that the truth would set them free. Father God, if there are any in this room today, I pray that they would confess with their lips that Jesus is Lord, that they would believe in their heart that You raised Him from the dead. I pray that they would confess their sin to You and accept the forgiveness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we think on that dark and dismal day to come, how we pray that You wouldn't help us to get lost in the darkness of it, in the devastation of it, in the despair of it. But Lord, how we pray that You would help us to use that to spur us on to tell others the good news of the gospel today, so that people in our families, those in our social gathering amongst our friends, those in our work colleagues, Lord, help us to reach out to them today with the good news of the gospel. Today, well, they can be saved. Lord, we long to meet You as Savior and Lord. Lord, would You allow this word to sink into our minds? Would You help us to apply it to our lives this day and in these coming days? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.